In our previous study, I outlined what is the basis of the salvation which God has made available. I concluded on the note that although Christ is the Savior, He is only the Savior to those who want Him to be. God has prepared this salvation as a gift. We can refuse the gift, or we can accept the gift. Now, God may wish that everybody would receive salvation. You and I might wish that everybody will receive salvation. Christ has achieved it. It's available for everybody. But, as usual, God treats people as responsible beings. We are not robots. We can either accept or reject what God offers us. God is not going to force this thing down our throats. It's a perfect gift. It costs us nothing, although it cost God everything, as we saw, even the death of Jesus Christ. It was costly, all right, but as far as we are concerned, it costs nothing. By that I mean we can't work for it. We can't earn it. We can't do anything to achieve it through our own meritorious good actions. It is a gift that God gives to those who are helpless. It's a little bit like that lifeline that was thrown into the man who was drowning. All he has to do is to grab it. It's a gift that's thrown to him, but he can choose whether he takes it or whether he doesn't. His own position is hopeless, and the salvation is there. Whether he avails himself of the opportunity given to him is his business, but at least God has made the salvation possible. What we have to do then is accept this gift that God offers, and we do so by faith. We accept the gift by faith. We can't buy it. We can't do anything to stack up a great credit balance of merit and good deeds that is somehow going to influence God to bestow it upon us with great pomp and majesty. We can't do anything to earn it through penance, through self-flagellation, or through some great deed that we do, whether it is in the form of self-torture or in the form of doing something heroic to save somebody else. There is nothing that we can do to earn or buy this salvation. We are under God's judgment as sinners, and yet God, without having any obligation to do so, God took the initiative and made a way of salvation possible. There is a way back, and God has made that way back. There is the gift of forgiveness, not only forgiveness, but as we saw, even declaring us righteous and accepting us totally in Christ, so that God puts us legally in the right with Him, because Christ was in the right with Him. This total gift is there. That's the package, the whole lot. It's offered to us. What we have to do is accept it. The great words of Paul once again. This is the very heart of the salvation which we receive. This is what God has done, and this is how we benefit from it. Listen to this. It is by God's grace that you have been saved. He spoke these words, of course, to some of the Christians who had already experienced this salvation, and he now gives them these reassuring words. It is by God's grace, unmerited favor from God. We don't deserve it, but by God's grace we've been saved through faith. We accept it through faith. It's not the result of our own efforts. It is the gift of God. And those are the words from Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Well, what is faith? That's the next consideration. I'm afraid it has a variety of meanings in life today. A lot of people talk about faith as if it means blind acceptance of something that in your heart of hearts you know isn't really true. I think I mentioned that earlier. Believing something which a normal, intelligent person couldn't be expected to believe, but somehow by faith we've got to believe it. That is not what the Bible means by faith. And then there's the other case where the person thinks that faith is some sort of inner strength. Oh, that person has tremendous faith. It was only my faith that saw me through the great crisis. By which they mean a sort of courage, sort of moral fibre to the person, some inner strength that he's got. Now, that's a very good thing to have, but that is not what the Bible means by faith. The chief characteristic of faith, according to the way the Bible uses it, is trust, or reliance, if you like. And it is always trust in something or someone. That's the important thing. Let us hold on to that one. It is trust in something. we rely upon someone. It's not just faith floating around as a good quality to have, unattached to anything. It is trust in something. For example, I have faith that this platform that I'm standing on will hold up at least for the rest of this day. I had faith enough to stand on it. You see, my trust is in it. If, of course, the boards are rotten or the framework underneath is rotten, then my faith might prove to be wrongly founded. The object of my faith may not be all that good. So it's not only I have faith in something, but the thing that I've got the faith in has to be worthwhile. Even if I can have genuine faith in something, I can still fail if the thing that my faith is in is unreliable. So it is faith in something. We trust in something, but that something must be worthy of our trust. It must stand up. It must be reliable. All right, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about faith as reliance or trust. Sometimes the word belief is used. Well, that's fair enough. To believe in the Christian teaching means to trust in it as being true and the way of salvation. Now, it doesn't simply mean we understand it, although that, of course, is part of it. We must understand it, and we must acknowledge that it's true. But to believe in God, for example, means more than simply to believe he exists. Now, there are a lot of people that believe God exists. They say, oh yes, I believe in a God. They believe he exists. But that's not the sort of belief that saves. As it says elsewhere in the Bible, even the devil believes that. He believes God exists, but he doesn't trust in God for his salvation. Of course we must understand the teaching of Christianity. We must accept that God exists. But to believe in God means more than simply believing that he exists. It means to put our trust in him, to rely upon him as the ground of our being, as the source of our life, as the means of our salvation. I'll give you an illustration. Supposing I'm travelling interstate, I go along to the airline office in the city and I buy myself a ticket. Now I've got faith in the airline. All I've got is a piece of paper in my hand and they've got all my money. But I believe in the airline, I trust it, and I believe that when the time comes, I'll get to the airport and there will be a plane waiting there to take me where I want to go. Now I've accepted their promise. They've given me the ticket, which is a promise, that they're going to take me. They've got my money. I've committed myself to them. I've demonstrated my faith. I've given them money, and I've got this piece of paper. Now, likewise, when we believe in God, we accept his promise. And we believe that he will do the thing he said he's going to do. Just like I believe that that plane, in 10 days' time, is going to honour the ticket it gave me, and it will have an aeroplane at the airport at the appointed time to take me where I want to go. I accept it. I act in faith. I commit myself to them. I give them my money. Likewise, we come to God. We believe his promises. We act upon them. But faith is a bit more. Let me extend the illustration a bit more. I'm now at the airport, and this time I've got to demonstrate my faith a bit more tangibly. This time I demonstrate my faith in the aeroplane itself. I've actually got to get on the thing. It's all right to sit there with my ticket in my hand, just waiting for it to go, looking at it and thinking that it's going to get there without falling down halfway along the journey. It's all right to think these things, but if I'm going to get where I'm going to get, I actually have to walk out and walk onto that plane. I believe it will fly. I might even understand how it flies if I'm clever enough. But it will make no difference unless I exercise my faith by actually walking onto it. I trust myself to it. I rely upon it. I commit myself to it. I believe it will carry me to my destination. Now that's what the Bible means by faith. We not only understand the facts about God, we not only accept his promises, but we trust in him, we rely upon him, we commit ourselves to him, and we believe that what Jesus Christ has done for us is the salvation that will see us through. I trust in him. I don't trust in anything that I've done for myself. The object of the faith, that is of crucial importance. And that's what we must get straight. It's no good us just wandering around thinking we're Christians and saying, oh yes, I have faith. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus Christ and in what he has done for me, in that he died to bear the penalty of my sin and he rose again to confirm in me that new life, which is going to give me the life which was proper to me, which God intends for me, so that I no longer fear judgment, but I live in confidence because Christ has conquered sin and death. Christ has done it, and I am trusting in that. I'm not depending upon my feelings, my good resolutions, or anything else. I'm trusting in what Christ has done. That is faith. It's reliance, it's trust, it's committal to. But the object of the faith has to be worthy of our trust. And Christ, and all he has done for us through his death and resurrection, is indeed worthy of our trust. Faith is not a quality within us that God rewards by giving us salvation. Let us get that very clear. There's nothing meritorious in faith. Faith in itself doesn't save. It's Christ who saves. It's God who saves. And faith is simply the means by which we receive that salvation. Nothing meritorious in faith. Likewise, the aeroplane. It's the aeroplane that has the capability of carrying the passengers. All I can do is walk onto it in faith. There's nothing meritorious in that, nothing to skite about. Aren't I very clever because I walked onto a plane? All I have done there is to walk on, to exercise my faith, and to say, well, this thing's good enough, it can take me where I'm going. It's the object of the faith which has all the merit. Faith is simply the means by which I take to myself the benefits that are available to me. Likewise in Christ, the object of our faith is Christ, and all the merit is in him. No merit in our faith. Don't think that God rewards our faith as if it's a good thing that we have done, as if it's some quality which God wants to reward by giving us salvation. We are sinners under God's judgment, and nothing we can do can cause God to reward our good works with salvation and forgiveness. We come as repentant sinners, and we receive what God has done, and we receive it by faith. Faith is the means by which we receive what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. So there's nothing to boast about in faith. It's the object of our faith that's important. Jesus died to pay the penalty of our sin, and we're saved from that penalty when we trust in him. We aren't going to achieve that salvation by anything which we ourselves can do. All we can do is recognize that Jesus Christ has done it through his death and resurrection, and we trust in that. Each individual has to do this for himself. It's no good thinking that, oh yes, Jesus died out there some time long ago on a cross. That was a very good thing to do. And just sort of go on doing our own thing after that and thinking, wasn't that a noble act? Nothing vague like that. If we are going to benefit from what Jesus Christ did, then we benefit only as we personally take to ourselves the benefit of what he did. Each individual must claim personally those benefits for himself if he is to be forgiven and brought back to God. And when we do that, then once again we'll say with Paul, I like to say these words with Paul, and I hope you can say them with Paul, through faith in Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's from Galatians chapter 2, verse 22. Paul was talking about his salvation, and he said, my salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a very personal thing. And Paul could use those words, you might say, as if nobody else in the world existed. Christ loved me and gave himself for me, says Paul. And so as an individual, he takes to himself the benefits of Christ's work. Paul might have been a great teacher, one of the great theologians of the early church, one person to whom we are greatly in debt for setting out the basics of Christian belief so that we can understand them clearly. But Paul was saved on exactly the same basis as anybody else. There is no distinction whatever. All of us have sinned, but all of us can be saved as we take to ourselves what Christ has done for us. But that's a decision each individual has to make for himself. And it's on our own decision that we stand or fall. By faith we trust, and so we receive the forgiveness of God. By grace are you saved through faith. It's not according to your own efforts. It's the gift of God. Now, I know there are going to be some people who object to this. There are going to be some who say, look, it's not right to rely upon what somebody else has done for us. We've got to fight our own way through life. We can't be sponges on others. Well, yes, that's true, I suppose, in a sense. But when it comes to salvation, we've got to realize that if we're cast on our own devices, well, then our position is hopeless. I think the real reason that people object is simply pride. Let's be honest about this. We are inwardly rather proud people. We like to think that we can get along by ourselves. And we reject this idea of having to depend upon somebody else. How many people with great bravado have said, oh, well, I don't care about that. Okay, I'll see it through myself. I don't want anybody else helping me. I'll stand or fall by my own efforts. Well, that's a very clever thing to say, but it's not all that useful, because if we are cast upon our own efforts, well, then we're doomed. I believe the reason that many people won't accept this teaching of Jesus Christ is simply the pride within them which rejects it. They want to make sure that they achieve their salvation by themselves. And they can try and try and try till the end of their lives, and they'll never achieve it. Because all the time they're doing good things to try to achieve it, they're also sinning and falling increasingly under the judgment of God. But God doesn't want to throw us into judgment and condemnation. God wants to forgive us, and he's made it available. I think very often it's only pride that rejects. And anyway, if you only consider life in general, this is a lot of nonsense about I'm not going to depend upon anybody else. Goodness me, almost everything we do, we're dependent upon somebody else. This electricity up here that's shining on us, these lights, we have to depend upon somebody else to get our light. The cars we drive, the petrol we put in them, we've got to depend on somebody else to pull the stuff out of the ground and then to refine it and to transport it and to put it in our cars, and so one could go on. The whole of our lives, we can't get on even in ordinary life through total dependence upon our own resources. So there's nothing to be ashamed about in the fact that for our eternal life, we have really to depend upon what God has done for us, because we can't get by on our own. There's nothing else we can do but cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. If we're left to ourselves, well, then there's nothing else except punishment. The person who insists on depending upon himself alone is only condemning himself to certain punishment. Now, God doesn't want that, and I don't want that, and I'm sure that no Christian wants that. If you meet a Christian who's going around with a big grin on his face, wishing to see everybody thrown into hell, well, then you can question how genuine that Christian is. Of God it was said, now these are the words concerning God, it says, God does not want anyone to be destroyed, but rather he wants all to turn from their sins. That's from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Let me read it again. God does not want anyone to be destroyed. Rather, he wants them to turn from their sins. God has made salvation possible at great cost to himself. He doesn't want people to be punished. But if they are to receive this salvation, they have to turn from their sins and accept the gift that God has given. If they refuse that gift, then there is no salvation for them. That brings me then to speak about repentance. This really is my final section, repentance. What does repentance mean? Or why do I even introduce the idea? Well, I introduce it because faith and repentance go together. You read the words of Jesus, you read the words of John the Baptist, you read the words of Paul, you read the preaching of the early Christian leaders referred to in the Bible, and you find consistently that faith and repentance are linked. What is repentance? If faith is reliance, what is repentance? Well, repentance in simple language is a turnaround, about turn, a change of direction, change of mind, change of will, change of heart, change of attitude. If we are going to turn to Christ and trust in what he has done, then that is going to involve turning from our sin. Now that's part of it. If I am heading north and then I want to turn around and go south, the very act of turning to go south means I'm turning away from the north. Jesus and sin are at opposite ends. At present I'm heading in the direction of sin and damnation. I now turn around That is, I turn from my sin to Christ. If I love Christ and I love what he's done for me and I'm thankful for what he's done for me in dying on the cross for me, well then, if I'm going to trust in his forgiving love, in what he did through his death on the cross, then it means I'm going to turn from my sin. Because my sin was the thing that put him on the cross. I mean, I can't love my sin and love Christ at the same time. I can't love Christ who died for my sin and yet at the same time love the sin that caused his death. The two things are mutually exclusive. That's why faith in Christ involves turning from sin. Not only be sorry for our sin and the judgment that's going to fall upon us, but be willing to turn from it. A complete change of mind, a change of heart, change of direction. And that is what the Bible means by repentance. The two, as I said, go together. Now, this is more than simply turning over a new leaf, a New Year resolution. It's more than that. It's a complete turning in our lives, hearts, attitudes from sin to Christ. It's getting off the throne of our own lives where we are selfishly inclined and want to do our own thing, and handing over to Christ. Faith in Christ is going to mean total dependence upon him, total commitment to him. The believer in Christ becomes a Christian. We're not born Christians. I know there is a sense in which we're in a Christian, and if you've got to fill in a form, you might write Christian on it and say, oh, yes, I'm a Christian. But in the biblical sense of the word, the way the Bible talks about these things, we're not born Christians. Actually, we're born sinners. We become Christians through faith. A Christian, strictly speaking, is a follower of Christ. Through faith, we come and trust in what Christ has done for us. We accept him as our Saviour. We receive him as the Saviour that God has sent. We accept the work that he has done through his death and resurrection as dealing with our sin. And we trust in what Jesus Christ has done for us. We turn from ourselves to Christ. We commit ourselves to him. We become followers of Christ. We become, in other words, Christians. So it's not simply a good resolution which might last a week or so and then fade away. It's something which is going to affect the very core of our lives. Now, as we wrestle through these things, and we've gone through quite a lot this weekend, as we've considered God and man and sin and judgment and salvation and the work of Christ and faith, as we work through these things, sooner or later, a person who recognizes his need of Jesus Christ must come to the point where he personally accepts the salvation which God offers. Now, I've got no guidelines as to what you've got to do. The Bible gives no guidelines, by which I mean it doesn't lay down a procedure to follow. There's no special form you've got to go through. There's no special prayer you've got to pray. You don't have to go and see some special person who does it for you. It's a personal response in my own heart, in my own mind, my own spirit. It's a response to God. Of course, I may, most likely will, want to put that into words. But the words must only be an expression of the basic attitude of heart. Now, most of us, if we've got attitudes and feelings, we of course express them. And so likewise, if we come to God for forgiveness and trust in Christ and his death for us, we'll want to express it in some way, sooner or later. I suppose I could dictate a prayer for you and you could follow the prayer through, but I'm not in favour of that sort of thing. If you really believe that Jesus Christ knows what you are, if you understand that God has the understanding of the inner feelings and inclinations of your heart, then in your own mind you can speak to God. You can come to God and you can talk with him. You don't need fancy language. Just talk in the ordinary language that we talk to one another in. But of course, because you're talking to God, you will take it seriously. But you'll talk to God naturally. Perhaps we can thank him for what he's done. Perhaps we can acknowledge before him, yes, God, I am a sinner. I have broken your laws. And I do admit that I have nothing whatever to offer you as compensation for my sin. I come to you, God, helpless, admitting my sin, acknowledging your justice, and realizing that I am in a hopeless position, but nevertheless I ask your forgiveness. And I thank you that you can give me your forgiveness because Jesus Christ has died for me. And so we can thank Christ. We can say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sin. Thank you that there you have made this way of salvation possible, that there is forgiveness through you. And so we can come and we can talk to God in this way as you feel motivated yourself. We can thank God, we can confess, we can accept the salvation and commit ourselves to Christ as Saviour and Lord. And if we do so, we have this promise from the lips of Jesus himself. Listen to this. This is what Jesus said. I will never turn away anyone who comes to me. That's a promise to latch onto, isn't it? John chapter 6 verse 37. Jesus said, I will never turn away anyone who comes to me. Now if you come to Christ, you may not experience any immediate great change in your feelings. Well, that's okay. Salvation doesn't depend upon your feelings. It depends upon God's promises. And anyway, I think any observation of life will tell us that God works in the lives of people normally by ordinary methods. It's very rare for God to act by spectacular and unnatural happenings. I mean, God doesn't usually strike dead people when they curse him. He doesn't normally give people heavenly visions when they praise him. I admit that there may be those odd occasions when spectacular or unusual things happen, but they are the exception. Normally God doesn't work in spectacular ways like this. And so it is when a person comes to him in faith. There may be some dramatic change in a person's feelings or experience, but there may not be. But the important thing is that we accept God at his promise, and I think we'll find very, very soon that things have changed. Because when we come to God, and when Christ comes into our lives, he begins to change those lives. There's a constant change, there's a constant growth, as he works to remove the old attitudes, and to change us into the sort of people he wants us to be. So that in our character, we become like Christ. That the evils, the things we're ashamed of, we find that we take steps to deal with them. And at the same time, there is the development of the truly good qualities. God works constantly, and it's going to go on right through our lives that he works in our lives, but it's got to start. And the starting point is when we come to Christ and accept him as our Saviour. Once we've done that, we'll find that our lives go on to produce the qualities that God wants us to produce. We are not saved by our own good works, but once we have been saved, we'll very soon find that our lives progressively become full of good works. But that is another story.